That last song that we sang told us a little bit about Jesus, that he laid aside his majesty to come to earth. And when we read the Bible, even when it is spiced up a bit with chocolate, hopefully we also see Jesus there, and it teaches us a little bit about Jesus and about his Father, about God. And this passage also tells us a bit about Jesus and about God, a generous God, a God who gives gifts, but a God who expects a return for those gifts. This is a parable, so this is a story within the story of Jesus. It's a story that Jesus told. And he told it to the people because they expected the kingdom of God to be imminent, to come straight away, that it was just around the corner. Well, of course, in one sense, it is. We're half a breath away from the kingdom of God. But what Jesus is teaching here is that we need to be patient until we can take that half a breath, until we can round the corner to the kingdom. And he showed it to people in the form of a story, so it's easier to understand. It helps us to understand how we should behave as we wait for the kingdom. Now, this story has four characters in it, so we're going to look at it through the lens of those four characters. The first one is, of course, the master who is going to become king. Who do you think that master represents in the story? Jesus. Jesus, that's right. The master represents Jesus. Now, the master in the story went to a foreign land to have himself declared king. Where did Jesus go? Here, yes. He went here. This is a foreign land. When you live in heaven, this is a foreign land for Jesus. But those who didn't like him didn't want him to be declared king. Those who don't acknowledge that Jesus is the author of all creation and the ruler of the earth don't want him to have dominion over them, and that's still true. It's a strange idea, isn't it, going to another country to have yourself crowned king. But to the people that Jesus told the story to 2,000 years ago, this would have been a familiar idea. This story was told in Israel, in the promised land, God's promised land, where God had dominion over his people. But those who didn't accept that God had dominion, who ruled over his people, thought they ruled. And at the time of Jesus, of course, the Roman Empire was in control, they thought, of this region. Now, the way it worked in the Roman Empire was that they didn't always come in and take control of the region and impose a ruler. It was possible for a local person to be a ruler, but that had to be ratified by the emperor. So it was not unknown for someone to go to Rome to ask if he could be king over his own region. And this has actually happened sometime before Jesus told this story, when the Jewish authorities opposed the chap who wanted to be king. I think his name was Achelaus, and I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it that correctly. He wanted to be king over this region, but the Jewish authorities said no. They knew that God was king over this region. This was the promised land. So they sent a delegation to Rome, to the emperor, and said, no, we don't want this chap to be king over us. But the emperor made him king nonetheless. So this idea, which seems so alien to us, was quite familiar to the original hearers of this story. We're told that there are those who hated the king. It's a really strong word, isn't it? They hated the king. And yet, he gave them money. But it wasn't money that they could go out with and have a party with. There's an expectation that if the king gives you money, he wants you to do something with it. It's not very clear in the translation that we have. Some of the other translations are better. The NRSV, for example, is a slightly better translation. The king expected the servants to put that money to work for him. Now, the master is clearly God, and he's not like an earthly master. His authority over his servants is absolute, but he's also generous, unlike an earthly master, particularly towards those who hate him. And he doesn't ask for the money back, but he gives even more to those who've acted well. He is so generous, extraordinarily generous to those who've done as he asked. But he's also an angry master. Now, it's righteous anger. It's anger for the right reasons. And he demands the lives of those who would come against him. Remember, there's no middle ground. They either did what the master asked them, or they didn't. They were either obedient or they weren't. There are no excuses. So the master either blesses them or he demands their lives from them. Now, the second person in the story is the first servant. That's the one who was given 10 coins, 10 minas. He is obedient to the king. We don't know what he thought about the king, but he's obedient to him. The king gave him money and asked him to put it to work, and that's exactly what he did. He put it to work. He listened to the master who was to be his king. And he wanted to please him. He wanted to do what the master asked. And because of that, he earned more money. But the extra money that he earned wasn't his. It still belonged to the master. Remember I said at the beginning, we have this different understanding. God gives us gifts. They're his gifts. He gives them to us. And we think of them as our talents. But in this, it's clear that this isn't what God wants to bless us with. God wants to bless us with so much more. Because he's faithful in something small, God can see that this servant will be faithful in big things as well. If God was to test us, or should I say, if we were to become aware that God is testing us, I wonder if he would find us as obedient. If that first servant had kept the money, he'd have ended up with just 20 coins. Instead, he has 10 cities. That's how much God wants to bless us when we use his gifts for his kingdom. The third person in the story is the second servant, the one who was given 5 minas. He was also obedient to the king. He also put his money to work. He did as the master asked him, and he earned a reward. He was honest with what he was given, and he was trustworthy. The king has tested his servants, and they were honest and obedient and faithful. And this is what God asks of us. It made me think, in what ways should I be honest and trustworthy and faithful? These servants were trusted with very small things, just a few coins. And I wondered, what are the small things that I think God doesn't notice? In what areas of my life am I not as faithful and obedient and trustworthy as I might be? How many pens do I have at home that didn't belong to me in the first place? Have I ever used a photocopier which belonged to a company or a church without paying for it? You might have other things that you can think of, very small things, God asks us to be faithful and obedient and trustworthy with very, very small things. And then his intention is to bless us. The fourth person in the story is the third servant. He's the one who wrapped his coin up in a piece of cloth and buried it in the ground. It's a cynical thing to do, to wrap it up. And there are cynical words that he says as well. The servant doesn't have an accurate picture of the king. Maybe he's one of those who opposed him. We know nothing about the king, except that we know that he represents Jesus. So the third servant, instead of investing the money, buries it, which is lazy. And it's not just lazy, it's wicked. Because by his actions, he's denied even interest to the king. It's an interesting choice for the parable. Jesus chose to tell it about money. I've got a £2 coin, because I think they're the prettiest, because they're two different colours. But pretty as it is, it doesn't do anything. I could probably flip it. No, I won't, because I won't be able to catch it. And I might be able to stand it on its edge. But it doesn't do anything. It doesn't dance a jig. It's not good to play with. It has no function except what you can get in return for it. You can't eat it. Well, you could try, but it wouldn't be very clever. It's only useful for what it can earn, and it can't earn anything if it's buried in the ground. And the same is true of our talents. The gifts that God gives us are designed to be put to work on their own. Pretty useless, actually. Now, the first two servants believed in the master who was to become king. They believed what he said. They trusted his word. They were obedient. The third servant didn't. And he's created this image of the master. He said, "You're a hard man. You reap what you did not sow. You take out what you did not put in." Now, there's nothing in the story which says this is an accurate picture of the master. And if we know that it's Jesus, we know that's not an accurate picture of the master. But because this is how the servant has judged the master, this is how the master judges the servant. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. The consequences for the third servant are terrible, because he was disobedient. He was not honest in his dealings with someone else's money, and he's not trustworthy. This parable teaches us that there's going to be a period when Jesus, the king, will be absent, and his followers, us, must be faithful and obedient and trustworthy until his return. It tells us that all who believe in Jesus have a share in the work that he does. Jesus the King shares his gifts with us in the form of talents, and he asks us to put them to work for the kingdom. He trusts us with what belongs to him, with the expectation that we will make it work to increase that kingdom. And when he returns, having been declared king, he will reward us. He will reward us for the profit that we've made, for the increase in the kingdom, for the people that we've brought into the kingdom. Or we will be punished for not making a profit. The decision is ours. The choice is ours. As always, God wouldn't make us do something. The choice is ours. I'd like you to think, what choice would you make? With the gifts and the talents that God has given you, what would be your choice?